A few weeks ago, up in Sion in Mardi, there was a joyful event that took place. A young lady and a gentleman, both from Mardi, got married, and I had the privilege of conducting the service there in Sion. And of course, it was a joyful time. It was lovely to be stood in front of a congregation, seeing lots and lots of happy, smiling faces all around the chapel. Now, I hasten to add, I'm not saying that normally they all look miserable. But on that occasion, of course, it was a particularly joyful occasion. That's what weddings are, of course, going to be. Now, I know that many jokes and snide comments that I make that would suggest quite the opposite. Congratulations, my boy. I'm sure you'll look back and remember today as the happiest day of your life. But I'm not getting married until tomorrow. And the other kind of comments that we get. But of course, it would be a bizarre thing, wouldn't it, for a bride and groom and their families to be in mourning, to be moping around on such a day. Well, that's the picture that Jesus uses in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. The idea that a wedding surely is to be a time of joy, a time of celebration. And he uses that picture to teach us about, I suppose we can call it true religion, knowing God, what it means to know God, and to contrast it with false religion. And that really is the theme for this passage as we are going to look at it this morning. You'll see, hopefully, on your service sheet the 3 points that we're going to be looking at as we make our way through Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. About what really true religion is about, what it means to know God, and to contrast it with other people's view, that which is empty, that which is false. So let's look at these verses together and establish clearly in our minds, and I trust also in our hearts, what it means truly to know God. First of all, we see that true religion isn't about external acts. I don't know if you notice, but the disciples of John the Baptist turn up in verse 14. Where is John the Baptist himself? Well, we know from chapter 4 that he is in prison, so that's why I guess his disciples were kind of wandering around. And ever so often they appear on the scene, and they seem, the disciples that is, to have some problems, perhaps of feelings of jealousy of Jesus and his followers. And we see that exhibit itself various points throughout the Gospels. Even on this occasion, we see them come before Jesus and they have an issue. They have an issue with his ministry. They even claim a common cause with the Pharisees against Jesus. I don't know if you noticed that. And the complaint that they come with on this occasion is that Jesus and his disciples didn't fast. Whereas they, along with the Pharisees, were fasting with regularity. They were fasting nearly all of the time. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, it's an interesting point that we need to make. In the Old Testament, there was only one time when fasting was prescribed, where it is expected to happen, if you like, and that was the Day of Atonement. And yet, both the Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples took great pride in their fasting. The Pharisees believed they should fast at least twice a week, and they built around the fasting ritual and routine. And it would appear that John the Baptist's disciples did the same. And so they come to Jesus and say, "Look, you know, why are your disciples like this? We fast. The Pharisees fast. And yet your disciples, they just don't bother." It's almost as if they were coming with the question, how come your religion, your practices, is so different to ours? See, the Pharisees' religion, and it would appear John the Baptist's disciples too, was all about acts, about external things, about rituals. in particular, fasting, giving, and prayers. They had routines each day when they would pray, even on the corner of the street, of course, we know from other passages in Scripture. They had certain routines for giving and for fasting. We know that they used to contort their faces so that people would know that they were going for a time of fasting at that time. And these external, these outward rituals was the substance of their religion. And they're coming to Jesus and they're saying, how come you don't do what we do? How come your approach is so different? Now that is a really important question. It's a really good question for them to be asking. You see, they had a false religion. They didn't see what was needed. They didn't see that what was needed was a work of God in people's lives. They didn't see it as being a relationship with God. They didn't see there was a need for recognition of our own sinfulness, repentance, turning to Christ. They didn't see any of these things. They saw religion as a matter of ceremony, just as a matter of ritual. A great many people today are just like John's disciples. Their worship is ritualistic. Now, I know we can look at perhaps other religions and say, oh yes, I agree, I can see that. But can I also suggest it's possible that we can slip into it as well? In a previous church that Rachel and I worshipped in, there was a friend there, a young Christian, and on one occasion I had a conversation with him and I encouraged him to read his Bible every day, which is indeed a good thing to do, for God speaks through his word. And about a month or so later, I was talking to him again, and he started to tell me about his Bible and about his daily devotions. And what became very clear very quickly was he'd slipped into just a ritual. He talked about the table that the Bible laid on. He even had a special cloth that he would wrap the Bible in, and he had his way of approaching it and reading the Bible. And he'd constructed a religious ritual. Instead of him just coming and opening the Bible, eagerly anticipating God speaking to him through it. Now, we may not do that, but maybe we do similar things. When we give thanks before the meal, is it just what we do? Or is there genuine thanksgiving in our hearts for God's provision of our day-to-day needs? Dare I even say it, when we come to worship God in a church service? Do we come out of a matter of ritual, for that is what we do? Or do we come eagerly desiring to praise God, to give thanks to Jesus for his sacrifice on our behalf, to praise him, to magnify his name? When we sing a song, are we thinking about what we're singing? Do the words echo in our hearts? Or is it just what we're singing? A hymn. You see, it's so easy to slip into routines, to slip into the external acts, to slip into ritual without realizing that actually it's about what's going on in the inside. It's about God's grace to us. It's about God transforming our lives. Now, maybe you're sat here this morning and you're thinking something quite similar to John the Baptist's disciples. You've seen people and their religion, if you like, is different to yours. You sense in their hearts that they know something or they've experienced something that you have not experienced. For they speak to God, and they know they are speaking to God when they pray. For when they sing hymns of praise, they are speaking of a real God who they love and who they are so grateful to. Maybe you're sat there saying, well, why is my religion so different? Well, maybe it is because your religion is about external acts rather than the knowledge of Jesus Christ, rather than knowing him, having a true relationship with God. True religion isn't about external acts. But then secondly, we see in this passage that true religion recognizes who Jesus is. In verse 15, we read, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" So we come back to the picture that we mentioned right at the beginning, this wedding party that's going on, this time of great joy, time of celebration. It's not a time of mourning. You see, fasting has that sense of mourning for sin. This is a time of joy. This is a time of celebration. And Jesus says that. But his point isn't, look, it's a happy time, let's party kind of idea. He makes a specific point as to why people shouldn't be mourning. It's because someone was there. The bridegroom was present. Now, you can't miss the bluntness of Jesus' point here. Who is the bridegroom? Himself. So why did Jesus say his disciples shouldn't fast, don't fast? Because Jesus was there with them. His presence was the reason why they did not fast. Now, I'm sure we've all probably been down people who think that everyone else are so privileged to be in their company, and they're not usually the kind of people that we want to be around. Is Jesus here guilty of such crass arrogance? Well, of course, the answer is no. For he is very, very different. He truly is special. And there is great significance in the picture of Jesus as the bridegroom. And the people of Jesus' day would not have missed that significance either. You see, if you look back into the Old Testament, you will see that the bridegroom, as it's portrayed time and time again, actually, is God. And Jesus here speaks of himself as being the bridegroom. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5. Isaiah is speaking of the future salvation for the people of God, and he says, "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Even more obvious, perhaps, is the book of Hosea. A large part of the book of Hosea is devoted to the picture of a faithless wife being pursued and followed by a devoted husband who has the desire to bring her back. The faithless wife is a picture of the people of God. And the groom is God himself. Hosea 2, verses 19 to 20. "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." See the point that's been made here? Yet again, we see Jesus is God. He is the bridegroom. The context of the Old Testament, people have understood what that meant. He is the bridegroom, and he is good, he is merciful, he is gracious. And because Jesus, the Son of God, the gracious, merciful bridegroom, was with them, that makes all the difference to how they should be. In these days, a wedding wouldn't just be a one-day event, it would last for 7 days. The man getting married would have friends, and the friends would be responsible for making sure the celebration goes well, that people are enjoying themselves. They were responsible for keeping it alive, if you like. And Jesus says, look, this is a wedding. This is a celebration. This is a happy time. You don't expect the groom's friends to mourn during the wedding feast, surely, do you? The bridegroom is here. It is a time of celebration. True religion, as opposed to false, empty religion, sees who Jesus is and responds with joy, responds with worship. False religion slavishly continues with empty rituals, missing out on the significance, missing out on the joy of the circumstances. And Jesus' point to John's disciples is that they were just sticking to their external rituals, regardless of what God is doing right there in the midst of them. And that's not how it should be. Of course, we are in the danger of doing the same thing. We're in the danger of having this empty religion, missing the whole point. When we come to worship God, do we have that sense of awe? We are here in the presence of God. Yes, we live our lives daily in the presence of God, but we come especially desiring, as a body of his believers, to exalt him, to praise his name, to give thanks for what he has done for us. When we pray, do we realize the enormity of what we are doing? We are sinners. And by God's grace, as we thought about at the beginning of the service, we can come with confidence into his presence. We can speak to the sovereign God. If we find ourselves just doing empty rituals, well, the solution isn't just to stop going to church or to stop praying or to stop reading the Bible or to do any of that. Far from it. They're all good things to do. But instead of doing them as empty rituals, we need to seek God's face. We need to remind ourselves of God's grace to us. True religion isn't about external acts. True religion recognizes who Jesus is. But then finally, true religion doesn't connect at all with false religion. True religion doesn't connect at all with false religion. At the end of this passage that we're looking at this morning, Jesus uses two pictures to show the difference between John the Baptist's disciples' empty religion, and indeed many others as well, including the Pharisees, and the true religion that only Jesus can offer. And the point that Jesus is emphasizing is there's no connection with them at all. There's no marrying them together. First of all, he says that Jesus isn't just adding a bit more to the religion that John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees were following. He's not adding to it. He's not just tweaking it just a little bit. In fact, quite far from that. It is so far away from it. Verse 16, he says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Now, I'm very familiar with having patches on clothes, not from these days, I hasten to emphasize, but when I was a child, I was diving around everywhere, and my mother would have to buy a new pair of trousers almost every week if that was the case. So I'm familiar with the adding of the patch. But we got to recognize in these days things were different. You see, all the garments in these days were made of cotton or wool, and both of them would shrink. So if you had an old robe and it had a big hole in it, and you took a brand new piece of cloth, put it on that particular hole, stitch all around it, as you then watch that garment, the new cloth will shrink The old bit is dipped further by the strength of the new cloth. And what happens? Not only have you not got a garment you can wear, but actually the hole is even bigger than it was before. He says, look, if you're going to put a patch on an old garment, put an old patch on. You don't put a new one on an old piece of material. What is his point? What he's saying is this. There is no way that what I am bringing to you now, the gospel, can fit into your system. No way at all. The message that I'm giving to you of real repentance, of a changed heart, can ever fit in any way at all with the empty ritualistic system that you are holding. And then he goes a little bit further and he says, well, not only are they not something that we can add on, but more than that, it can't be contained within either. Verse 17, neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins. And so both are preserved. In those days, in storing wine, they would use an animal skin. They would clean it and sometimes they'd turn it inside out and then they would stitch it up. But once it had been emptied and had hung around with sort of nothing in it, it would get dry. And when it would be filled again, it would stretch. In the drying, it would crack. And when it was refilled, the weight of it would just break. And you'd lose everything. Ruined wineskin, you'd lose the wine. What Jesus is saying again is, look, your system, your empty religion, won't contain this truth. There's just no connection. There's just no linking it. Now, it's important that I emphasize when I'm talking about this is that this is not, we're not here talking about the Old Testament. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. The Old Testament was always about God's grace to his people. Jesus isn't saying the Old Testament and the message that he's bringing here in the New Testament have no connection. Far, far from it. What he's talking about is the empty, false religion of John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees and indeed many, many other people. He's saying, look, that has no connection whatsoever with true Christianity, with true religion. Now that's quite sobering. I don't know if you've heard, I'm sure you all have, people saying things like, if you do your best, God will accept you. Maybe people, maybe not saying this, but you know deep down in their hearts, their attitude is, well, if you go to church, that's what makes you a Christian. Can I say, sadly, from the pulpits up and down this country, sometimes that message is preached. It's about our acts. It's about the way we live. It's about what we try to do. But Jesus is saying, that bears no resemblance at all to true Christianity. It just doesn't connect. There is no link whatsoever. There's not even a similarity. In fact, such empty teaching is dangerous, for it leads people to thinking that they are okay with God when they are not. Jesus is basically saying, look, your system says you're righteous, but actually you're sinful. Your system says you can make yourself right with God, but actually only God's grace can make you right with him. It's not of works. As we close this morning, it's really important that we grasp the main point of this passage. And it's important that we apply it to ourselves as well. What are we trusting in? Is it false, empty, ritualistic religion? Or in contrast, do we recognize who Jesus is? Do we see him as the bridegroom, the king, God himself? Do we recognize it is only by faith in him that we are saved? Do we recognize what he was doing when he went to the cross? That he was bearing the price of our sin in our place? That by trust and faith in him, we may know him and know God and know the cleansing that comes from knowing him. Attending a church building regularly won't help you when you come before God. Other religious acts won't help you. They're irrelevant. It's got nothing to do with knowing God. A few years after Jesus had said these words, there was a man who was living as John's disciples and the Pharisees were. He later wrote about that time of his life, and he said these words: "I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, the Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." You see, this man had empty external religion in spades. He was probably the most extreme case around at that time. But by the grace of God, he was changed. He met with Jesus, the Son of God, the one who said these words, the one who sometime later had died upon a cross. For only through his death on the cross could anyone be made right with God. For sin needed to be paid for, and he alone could pay the price. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And Paul, for that is the man who I'm talking about now, met with this Jesus on the road to Damascus. The one who had empty religion was transformed by God. And from the chief persecutor of the church, he became its most significant leader around at that time. And later on, Paul went on to explain how he now viewed his previous empty religion. He said this: "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." That was the Apostle Paul's testimony. As we close, can I ask, are you still trusting in externals, in religious rituals, in an empty religion? Or can you testify as Paul did to God's saving grace?